to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This is the radio ministry of the First Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Elder Chris Jennings, and I welcome you as we continue in our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Today we will continue with part 2 of Faith Seeing the Unseen from Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 8. Let us listen to Dr. Alan Tomlinson as he opens up God's Word with the conclusion of the sermon titled, Faith Seeing the Unseen.
And then let us turn over to our New Testament reading in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And what is your response to God's word? This morning as we look at Abraham and Sarah and this whole idea of faith and the importance of faith in their relationship with God, we see that by faith, Abraham and Sarah experienced a miracle. They experienced something that could not be explained in mere natural or human terms. Now, I want us to think for a moment about miracles, the miracles of the Bible. Why were the miracles of the Bible performed? And let me just say first that miracles were not normal even for Bible times. And of course, if we think about this, we know that if miracles ever become normal, then they cease to be miraculous or to seem that way to us. But miracles were not even normal for Bible times. If you look at Old Testament and New Testament history, you're looking at least 4,000 or 5,000 years of history. At least that much, probably more. And let's say 5,000 years as just a minimum. And do you realize that the time periods in which miracles took place on any kind I won't say regular basis, but any kind of frequency at all, total approximately 120 years out of that 5,000-year period. So even for the biblical time, miracles were not the normal thing. We know that God did miracles primarily in the time of Moses. Read through your Old Testament, you'll see this. He did miracles primarily in the time of Elijah and Elisha, his successor. Each of those were the miracle part of their lives were about a 40-year period. And then he did miracles through his son, Jesus Christ, and his holy apostles. And again, you're probably looking at around a 30-year period. For Jesus' life, it's a 3.5-year period that he did miracles. And then for the apostles, about a generation or so, miracles took place. Why did the miracles take place? Well, miracles took place first to prove that the Bible was God's word. At every major point where we have miracles taking place, a major part of God's word is being revealed, the Bible, the scriptures. So, of course, around Moses and the giving of the Pentateuch or the first 5 books of the Bible, and then Elijah and Elisha represent the whole school of the prophets. And the rest of the Old Testament, the prophetical and historical books, were written by the prophets. And so God picks out 2 of these prophets and does a lot of miracles to say, this is my word that's being given through these men. And then, of course, in the New Covenant, as Christ comes and the New Testament is being written and the Bible is being completed by the apostles and their associates, miracles take place because God is saying this. This is my word. And then secondly, miracles took place to prove that Jesus is the Savior who can deliver his people who are trusting in him. Because in many of the miracles, that's what happens, right? Often in a physical way, God rescues his people miraculously. And the main point isn't the physical deliverance, but the fact that it points to an eternal spiritual deliverance for all who will trust in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And then, on the other hand, miracles also prove that Jesus is the final judge who's going to recompense with God's wrath those who reject His gospel. Because you have another whole set of miracles that especially concentrate on God's judgment. You have Nebuchadnezzar, for example, having his sanity taken away when he is full of pride and lifted up in his heart against God, against the true God. And then when he's humbled, God miraculously gives him his sanity again. And see, that reminds us that those kind of miracles speak of the final judgment and that Jesus Christ is going to be that judge. Another whole purpose for miracles, and one that, as I reflected further on this text this week, especially the last 2 days has been in my mind, is that miracles often help continue the revelation of and the working out of the covenant of grace or the redemptive work of God. We see that in regard to this miracle with Abraham and Sarah. God is continuing the line that will from which Christ and his human nature will descend, will come. And this miracle is necessary for Abraham and Sarah, according to God's promise, to eventually have a seed through whom God will bring about blessing for all the families of the earth. And so that's another, and probably the main purpose of the miracles is to continue this line of Christ in the accomplishment of redemption. Now, having said that, then I believe that miracles are not the normal thing and that they don't happen on a frequent basis once God's word is completed or was completed back in the first century. But having said that, I want to be clear here, that doesn't mean that when we pray, we don't ask for some pretty spectacular answers. That because we don't believe that miracles are the normal thing, that should not cause us to hesitate to call upon our God for help, even when help's going to require a spectacular work of God's grace on our behalf. I think there are two dangers here. One, we can become obsessed with miracles and not see them within their proper biblical setting that I've just described. And I think this happens with many those who are in the charismatic movement. But on the other hand, we don't want to think that answers to prayer have nothing to do with us today, or that God does not work in mighty ways. I believe God still does miracles. It's just he does miracles not as the normal thing that he does in our lives, but as the abnormal. And so we should pray. We should pray with faith. My younger brother has worked with pest control his entire adult life, almost his whole adult life. And he reminded me of a story. I think I'd known this one before when we were young, but when I was home to my parents' home the last few weeks here, he reminded me of this story. When he was a very young man, I think it was the first week of his work that turned out to be his career. He was, of course, the lowest guy on the totem pole, and so he got all the dirty jobs because he didn't have any seniority at all. And he was also newly married, and it was during a time when it was hard to get a job, and he had finally gotten this job, and he was, you know, he had to have the job, and jobs were hard to come by. So he got back to work. He got back from his work as a pest control man to the office one day, and they said, "Well, now tomorrow, you've got to go into the crawl space of this particular house, and you've got to set traps for snakes, or either traps or poison. I'm not sure which." Well, a couple of things there. One, this house was notorious for hundreds of snakes. The guy that lived there lived by himself, and I mean hundreds of snakes. And they weren't in cages. They were just, this guy would have them crawling over him and crawling over the food and crawling over everything. And this is where he was going to have to go in the crawl space of this house. And my brother and I, we don't do snakes. We just don't. You know, some people are afraid of heights, and some are afraid of fire or whatever. We don't do snakes, and he doesn't do snakes. And what had happened is this man had died a few days before, and the heirs who had inherited the house, now they had tried to go into the house and realized they couldn't go into the house, and they had engaged the pest control company to do this. And so my brother Ron was being told he was going to have to go in there and take care of this. And he couldn't quit. Now, like I said, he was a newlywed. He had a new bride to take care of, and he needed the job. So he went home that night, and he didn't sleep hardly any of the night. He stayed up throughout the night on his knees and prayed that God would deliver him from these snakes. He prayed with faith. He prayed believing that God was concerned for his people and that God would hear him for Christ's sake. And he prayed with all the desperation of a drowning man calling for help. And he went back to work the next day. They went over to that house, the team that went with him dead, and there was not one live snake in that house. Not one live snake. There had been hundreds, and there wasn't one live snake. And if there is a natural explanation, my brother, after 30 years in the business, more than 30 years in business, he doesn't know what the natural explanation could be. And whether it was by a natural working of God or a supernatural working of God, my brother would still say it was an answer to prayer. It was God responding to one of his children as they put faith in their God, their Savior, that God would hear and he would deliver. And, of course, the key to this is faith. The key to this is faith. We must believe God's promise that he will hear us for Christ's sake. And that's what we're looking at in our chapter, isn't it? The Christian's faith. The Christian's faith is a persevering faith. True faith perseveres to the end. Why does true faith persevere to the end? Because it sees the unseen realities promised in God's Word to his people in Jesus Christ. I compared, when we looked at this 3 weeks ago, I compared faith to the eyes. I called them faith the eyes of the soul. You know, we have our physical eyes and they see physical realities. But there are spiritual realities that cannot be seen physically. Your physical eyes cannot see these realities. They are spiritual realities. And faith, the eyes of the soul, it's by faith that we can see these spiritual realities. Sometimes we don't see them because they're not here yet. Sometimes it's a promise. You know, for all of us here in this room who have faith in Jesus Christ, we have the hope of heaven, don't we, in the end. And we don't see heaven, even though I believe it's a place we will be able to see. But we don't see it right now. And that's why it's faith that we look ahead. And we can see what's yet to come, but is not here yet. Or we're not there yet. And sometimes the unseen realities are here right now. You can only see them with the eyes of faith. You can't see them any other way. You can't see God forgiving your sins, can you? I mean, that's not something you see physically. It's not a physical thing that you can look at. It's a promise that God has given you in his word that as you trust in Christ, your sins right then are all forgiven. And as you believe what God has said, you're seeing that reality of your sins forgiven, but you're seeing it with the eyes of faith. Let's review very quickly. Verse 1, faith sees the unseen. This very point I've been making. That's the definition he gives. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 2, the Old Testament saints were approved by God by faith. The whole chapter really emphasizes what Paul in his epistles to the Gentiles would call being justified by faith. He talks throughout the chapter about people who are accepted by God and right with God by faith. And that's exactly what is true for us. In verse 3, faith is necessary to believe that in God the Creator, that He created all things out of nothing. None of us were there to see this in the beginning. No one but God saw the beginning. And for us to believe the beginning is the way that God says it is, takes faith, because we can't see it with our physical eyes. Verse 4, Abel manifested faith as he worshiped God and approached God by a blood sacrifice, that is, by that way that God had revealed, by Christ and His cross, cross signified and sealed by this animal sacrifice that he made. In verse 5, Enoch walked with God by faith. And so Enoch was a sign of how those who trust in God's Son would be with him forever, because Enoch was taken to heaven without death. Verse 6, he explains, without faith no one can please God. To be found pleasing to God, we must believe that God is real and that he is open to receiving those coming to him as he commands. We must believe in God as creator and redeemer. And then, verse 7, Noah manifested faith by heeding God's warning and responding to God's command to find life in Christ. Of course, Christ is expressed to Noah by the ark. The historical ark is a sign and a type of Jesus Christ. One thing I did not mention 3 weeks ago is my conviction that Genesis does indeed teach that the flood was a worldwide flood. And that's been the conviction of God's people down through the ages, and is the only view that is true to the express language used in Genesis. But there are evangelicals in our own time who have denied the worldwide nature of the flood that took place in Noah's day. But you see, it's important we understand that it was a worldwide flood, because that flood is speaking of God's judgment on all who are outside of Christ. And the ark, which is a type of Christ, is speaking of God's salvation to all who are found in Christ by faith. Well, now we come to Abraham and Sarah, and Abraham is held up in the New Testament as the father in the sense of a prototype, the father of all those who believe. Abraham is the father of the faithful. He's the father of believers, in the sense that you can look at Abraham and you can see what faith is and what it ought to be. So what do we learn about faith from Abraham and Sarah? Let's start with Abraham, verses 8 through 10 of our text. What do we learn about faith here as we look at Abraham? Faith follows God's directions. That's similar to Noah, isn't it? Because he heeded the warning, followed God's directions. Only this is not so much a warning as a promise that Abraham follows. Faith follows God's directions while seeing the unseen promises of God. God gives a promise to Abraham that at the moment you couldn't see any of the fulfillment. And Abraham does what God tells him to do as if he could see the fulfillment. You see, that was faith operating. And let's just summarize Abraham's life, his story, very quickly. Abraham was descended from Noah's son Shem. And including Shem, Abraham was the 10th generation from Noah. If I remember correctly, Noah's the 10th generation from Adam, and Abraham's the 10th generation from Noah. And as I look at the story of Abraham, I find a lot of help in understanding that story as I interpret it in light of the summary of Abraham and God's relationship with him in Acts chapter 7 in the martyr Stephen's sermon that he preached on the day he was martyred. Abraham was married to Sarah. Now, they originally had different names, Abram and Sarai, and God fairly early on gave them the name Abraham and Sarah. God spoke to Abraham that he should go to a place he had never seen. He was to leave everything. He was to leave where he had lived, where his ancestors had lived. And he was to go to a place he had never seen. And God says, I'll give you that place. There's a particular place I want you to go, and I'm going to give it to you. And I'm going to make you a great name. Now, he's just one human being out of the mass of humanity at that point. And God says that he would make him a famous man, a very, very famous man. And that God would give him an incredible posterity. He and Sarah would have so many children you couldn't count them. And the interesting thing about that was Sarah was barren. They'd been married for many years. They'd been trying to have a child. They couldn't have one child. And God says, go to the land I tell you to go to, and you and Sarah are going to have posterity that can't be counted for the multitude. And he goes even further. God says, I'll actually bless every family of humanity by a special descendant who would come of your posterity with Sarah. You will have a particular descendant, and the whole world is going to benefit. Now, that's a lot for one man to take in, isn't it? He had to believe God. He couldn't see any of that. Now, I'm going to jump way ahead and speak of how every bit of that was fulfilled. But it's important to remember that the fulfillment came by God's grace because Abraham believed God and did what God commanded. And it all came about by faith. And that's the point of the chapter. Though Sarai was barren, God enabled her and Abram to conceive a son miraculously after he went to the land of Canaan. This son became the seed for the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel, the man, being Abraham's grandson. And multitudes of Jews came from Abraham then. Every Jew, everybody who's a Jew by natural descent, is a descendant of Abraham. Every Jew that's ever lived, every Jew by natural descent, who's ever lived since the time of Abraham, is descended from Abraham and Sarah. So just physically, there have been multitudes who have come from Abraham and Sarah. But it's much more than that. From the line of one of Abraham's great-grandsons, Judah, came King David. And from King David's line came Jesus the Christ, according to his human nature. And because of Christ's redemptive work, there is not one major family in the human race that has not been blessed or benefited on some level because of so many multitudes of Jews and Gentiles being saved by the blood of Christ, being saved by His grace. And so the New Testament, in one sense, says that every Christian, Jew or Gentile, is a descendant of Abraham. So when God says it's as innumerable as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the heavens, there's not very much hyperbole involved there. It's pretty literally true. From our human point of view, you can't count all the descendants. And every family has known some degree of blessing because of Christ's redemptive work. Just think of that. That seemingly impossible promise, this covenant made with Abraham that promised all these incredible things, none of which could be seen not only at the moment, they couldn't be seen for a long time from Abraham's point of view. But by faith, he did what God said. He moved to this yet unseen land as God had promised him. He got stuck along the way. If you read the Genesis account, he went from one city, moved closer to the promised land, got stuck in another city because he took his father and his brother with him. But when his father finally died, and this is where Stephen's comments in Acts 7 come in, because if you look at the age of Abraham's father and Abraham's age and the age Abraham was when he went finally arrived in the promised land, it appears his father was still alive physically when he finally left his father and went to the promised land. But Stephen says his father died. I take it that Abraham realized his father was spiritually dead. Going to that promised land was an indication that Abraham was going to believe in the covenant of grace and experience the benefits of the covenant of grace. And his father did not want to do that. And so when Abraham finally realized that was not going to take place, he left his father, he left all his family, and took his wife and his nephew Lot to the land of promise. And then he gets there, this land of promise that's promised to be his inheritance, and he doesn't own one square foot of that land. He lives in it decade after decade, as a foreigner, as an alien. You know, he doesn't own any of the land, but he perseveres in faith. He believes the promise, even though the fulfillment is not here year after year. Abraham makes many mistakes, and he also does many mighty deeds over the course of a lot of years, living as a stranger in the land promised to him. One of his wives dies, and where is he going to bury her? He doesn't own any land. He has to buy a field with a cave attached to it as a family cemetery plot. And he's buying a piece of land that God's already promised belongs to him anyway. And he buys the land for the cemetery plot because he believes that God is going to fulfill the promise, is going to give the land to him and his descendants, and they're going to need a place to bury their dead. The mere act of buying the cemetery plot and deeding it to his family, we're told, was because he had faith in God's promise. Because of faith, though he sinned a number of times, he was always forgiven, repented, and was seen by God as a righteous man. By faith, he did mighty deeds of battle and deeds of goodness, all by faith. As a matter of fact, the key verse for his life, according to the New Testament, is Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. That's quoted in the New Testament to prove that justification is by faith alone. Justification is by faith. And it's proven there in the key verse of Abraham's life. God looked at Abraham in a way of receiving him and accepting him in spite of his many weaknesses because he had faith in God's promise. And so again, Abraham is the prototype of all true believers. He's the father of believers. Righteous not because he's good in himself, but he is reckoned righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith in God's word alone. And of course, perhaps the greatest display of his faith, greater even than buying the family cemetery plot, was his willingness to offer up his only son of promise, his heir Isaac. When God tells Abraham to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, this was a test of faith. And Abraham proceeds to do so. Now we're going to come to this as we get further on in the chapter. But read the story in Genesis. It took several days to get to the place God told him to go and sacrifice his son. Several days of incredible agony. Several days of having to trust God that God knew what he was doing, even though this was the son, this boy, this lad, was the son by whom God had promised to make him a posterity as many as the stars in the heavens, and by whom God would send a descendant who would be the Savior of the world. And the same God's telling him to go sacrifice the son. So for days he's in this state of agony, and he has to believe by just raw faith that God's still going to fulfill his covenant promises. It's an incredible story. And because of this, again, he is the father of all who believe the gospel and are saved by faith. What do we learn then about faith from the story of Abraham? Well, if you look again at verses 8 through 10 of our text, verse 8, Abraham's faith was seen in his going forth to the place God had promised he would inherit. The mere act of going there, even though he'd never seen the place. I want you to, in your imagination now, to think about something. You're looking for a new house. You've sold your house, and you have the money, and you're looking for a new house, and you take all that money and you buy a house you've never seen. Can you imagine doing that? Sight unseen. You're going to just pay your money, you're going to buy the house, never having set foot in it, never having even looked at it from the outside. I don't think you're going to buy a house that way, are you? And yet Abraham does something even more radical than that. By God's command, he walks away from all he's ever known to go to a country that the only way he knows about it is because God says it's there. And it took faith to do that, you see. His faith was seen in verse 9 as he lived in the promised land as a stranger. God had said, I'm going to give you this land and your descendants this land. And he continues to live in a tent. He had left more permanent structures back in the other country. He comes to this place God has said he's going to give him forever, and he lives in a tent. He camps permanently. He's a permanent camper in the land and doesn't have a physical structure, a solid structure to live in. And not only is that true of him, it's true of his son, and it's true of his grandson, who's going to be his spiritual heir. Because his grandson is a grown man living in the land, and Abraham's still alive. And he's still believing God's promise that he would have the land. Why did he continue on? He didn't actually see the inheritance coming to him in his own lifetime. Why did he continue on? He continued because he believed the promises of God by faith. He looked ahead, and here we come to verse 10. He looked ahead and he saw a city where he would have an eternal citizenship, where he would have an eternal inheritance, a city that has foundations that will never be shaken, an eternal city, a city not made by human hands. He had given up those permanent settlements back in the northeast that he had come from when he went to the land of Canaan. He had left permanent human structures, but those structures don't exist today. Abraham went to the promised land because he believed that there was a city that was not made by human hands, and it really would be permanent. It really would last forever. He looked ahead and he saw heaven, and he saw it by faith alone. And by the way, this should tell us that the Old Testament elect, even though God gave them many earthly promises, like the land of promise and various other earthly promises, the true elect always looked through those earthly promises, always saw deeper. You know, Abraham, we're told in verse 10, was looking and waiting for something much more than just the land of Canaan. He understood on some level, by faith, that the promise of Canaan was the promise of heaven. And that's what he believed God to give him. And this is what is promised to us too, as we believe the gospel of God's Son, as we're reckoned righteous as Abraham was, as we manifest true faith by persevering, even though on this earth we are strangers and pilgrims. We might own a physical structure like a house, but we might as well be living in tents, spiritually speaking, according to Peter in his epistles. Because he says we're all strangers and foreigners, we who are Christians. This isn't really our home. We're looking beyond what God has given us here to something that is eternal, a city made without human hands, eternal in the heavens. And it's all by faith. Very quickly, Sarah. What do we see about Sarah and faith? Faith believes that God is able and willing to do what is impossible to man as he keeps his promises to those who believe. That's the lesson we learn about faith from Sarah. Of course, Sarah's story is part of Abraham's story, and her part demonstrates clearly salvation by grace through faith alone, as well as the truth that God forwards the line of Christ's humanity through her faith, the line of Christ's humanity necessary for the history of redemption. Sarah, at one point, and we read it this morning, didn't we, appears to doubt God. God repeats his promise. And so many years have gone by, the promise that she and Abraham would have an innumerable seed. And they've been trying, they had tried for decades, and finally they were past the time to even try having children. And that had long passed her. And she had long since given up. And God comes and of all things makes the promise again. And she's 89 years old. And Abraham's 99 years old. And so, yes, at first she stumbles, doesn't she? For a few moments there, she doubts, and God has to rebuke her doubt. But then they do try for a child, long past the time when they would have. And they do so because they believe God's promise, and they have that child. This is important because, you see, persevering faith is not perfect faith. When the book of Hebrews says that true faith perseveres, it's not saying that true faith is perfect. It's not saying that with true faith you never have times of doubting or discouragement, that you never have times of where you slip and stumble spiritually for a time. All of that can be true, and it still be true faith. But true faith perseveres, as imperfect as it is. As much as we struggle with sin or discouragement, true faith never quits on God's promise. What does Hebrews point out to us about Sarah's faith in verses 11 and 12? By faith she received strength to conceive, so that she bore a child to Abraham after it was physically impossible for her to do so. By faith this happened because she believed, and this is important, that God was always faithful to his promises. Isn't that the essence of faith? God says something, and because it's God saying it, I believe it's true. I don't believe it's true because I can figure it out or because it makes sense to me or because I think that I can see how it's going to get accomplished. Faith is where I believe it because God said it, and for that reason, because God said that this is the case. God says, I believe in His Son, I'll have eternal life, my sins will be forgiven. And faith says, well, if God says that, then as incredible as that sounds, it's true. So this seemingly impossible thing took place with Sarah. Our text says, a man as good as dead as far as the ability to conceive a child, a man who when the child was actually born was 100 years old. And this woman who was 90 years old when the child was actually born, they were able to generate this child of promise who would be the ancestor of Jesus Christ, according to Christ's human nature. So that they, with her barrenness and his incredible infirmity of age, were the start of so many descendants they cannot be counted by man. As many as the stars of the heaven or the sand on the seashore. All by faith alone. Faith sees the fulfillment of God's promises, even when that fulfillment is not something that can be seen with earthly eyes. Faith keeps on focusing on God's promises, believing that God is always faithful to His Word. So faith is how we are justified, or how we are seen by God as righteous and accepted by God. We have to believe God's promise that He will justify us. But you, my friends, who have been justified through faith, faith is also how we are sanctified. And faith is how we continue to make progress in sanctification. We believe the promises of God. He doesn't just promise to justify us. He promises that Christ will sanctify us, that Christ will make us holy. He promises that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. He promises us that when we trusted in Christ, we were brought into a spiritual union with Christ. So that we are united to Christ's death and resurrection in such a way that we are now dead to the old life through the power of Christ's cross, and we are risen again a new person through the connection that we have now with the resurrection of Christ. And faith believes that because you can't see it. You can't see it. It's not a matter of hanging a little replica of the cross around your neck. That's not what the New Testament's talking about when it says that we're in union with the cross and resurrection of Christ. It's talking about a spiritual reality you can't see except by faith. And every moment of every day, this is how we're supposed to be exercising our faith, that I'm a new creature in Christ. And even when I stumble and trip up and when I fail God, I don't give in to hopelessness. I don't throw in the towel and give up. How can I give up? I believe in Jesus, the Savior. I believe. I have faith in the one who is my justifier and my sanctifier, who is going to glorify me in the end. Are you exercising such faith? Jesus Christ is the object of true faith. As we shall see in chapter 12, He's the source of true faith. Jesus Christ is seen in our text here with Noah. Jesus Christ was typified by the ark of the covenant, in which there was safety from God's judgment. With Abraham, Jesus Christ is typified by the land of promise. Go to this land. Go to this Savior you can't see with physical eyes, and you'll know God's blessing forever. And with Sarah, it's the seed of the promise, the child. That's that she believed God for this child, just as we must believe God that Jesus Christ really is the Savior, the only Savior, and the totally sufficient Savior that we need. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we read Your Scriptures and we see these great works of Your redemption on our behalf. And we believe that what You say is true. We believe Your promises. We trust in all that You have promised to Your people in Christ. We by Your grace, heed the warnings of Your Word, and we turn from our sin and our own self-righteousness and our hopelessness, and we turn to the blessed hope that we have in Jesus Christ, our all-sufficient Savior. The Lord, you know that we struggle in our faith, in our daily walk with you, by the trials and the tribulations that we know in this fallen world, by how others fell us, that we have depended upon. Sometimes our faith is shaken. And Lord, our own sin especially is a source of great discouragement to us. But we rejoice that we have the Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith we do believe your promise that we are new creatures in him. That old things have passed away and all things are made new. So Lord, help us to continue to exercise this faith, to grow in our faith in you, our walk with you, our confidence in your promises, in the gospel of your Son, in your covenant of grace. Help us, Lord, not to become discouraged. Help us, Lord, not to give in to temptation and the doubts and discouragement the devil would put in our hearts. Let us cling fast to your promises in the gospel of your Son, promises that have not only brought us into your kingdom, but will keep us in your kingdom and will enable us to grow in our responsible citizenship as members of the eternal kingdom of your Son. Oh Lord, we look forward to all that you are going to do in us and for us by the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry broadcast of the First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We hope you will join us again next Saturday at 9 a.m. here on WDER as we continue to make our way through the Epistle to the Hebrews. If you'd like to learn more about the First Church of Merrimack, you can find us online at fccmerrimack.org. And now quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.